Take your Bibles, please, and find Revelation. It's the last book in the New Testament. Then find chapter 1 of Revelation. And then turn one book to the left. You have now found the little book called Jude. It's the next to the last book in the New Testament. And you can stick a marker in there or something like that. You'll wonder why we don't have chapters and verses, because this little epistle is only one chapter long. During Christmas time, I was at the bank a lot of times while school was still in session. We had just had our Christmas program, which was, the place was packed, and we had our kids involved, all of our children, from the little ones all the way to the big ones. The big ones were stagehands and dressed in black and helping the little ones into their perches and posts. And the little ones were sheep. Oh, they were so cute, the little sheep ears. I didn't want to tell them they looked more like hamsters than sheep, because sheep have ears, but they were so cute. If you knew they were sheep, they definitely looked like sheep. But you know, I went to the bank and I was visiting with the teller about our Christmas program and just talking about Christmas. And she said to me, "I'm Muslim." Well, that kind of terminates all conversation, doesn't it? And so I assumed, you know, with that, since we're kind of in a business transaction here, I assumed that her explanation was actually that she had heard enough about me talking about the virtues of Christmas. So a declaration of her being Muslim kind of ended my telling about the Christmas program or the Christmas holiday or the Christmas children or Christmas anything. And then she said, "But the important thing isn't whether I'm Muslim or not. It's that we all get along in peace." And so again, I, you know, bit my tongue, because okay, so truth and history is irrelevant. But she's a young girl. You know, what are you going to say? Doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it. That's her worldview. As long as we all are living peacefully, that's the only thing that matters. And I think what happened with that, I got a burr under my saddle. And that's really where we are as a culture, as a society. Don sent me an email. Where are you? Don sent me an email about how our politicians, who are claiming to be evangelical, keep prefacing their statements about, "In my belief system, this and this and this is true." You know, there was a time when someone would stand up and say, "The Bible says, and therefore I believe it." But now, in our pluralistic culture, what matters is not truth or history, but rather personal belief, regardless of what the facts of the issues are. So as long as you believe it in your heart, that makes it true. Now, classic liberalism has paid us no service in this subject, because as liberalism swept over Europe in the 1800s and then made its way across to the United States, the ones who refused to stand up for the veracity or truthfulness of Scripture, they argued that it doesn't matter what is found in the archaeological dig. What matters is that Christ is living in my heart. And so they even went so far as to say, you know, if you couldn't actually get a splinter from the cross of Jesus. But it doesn't matter whether you could get a splinter or not. What matters is that you believe it to be true. So you have the Easter faith, and that's what matters, not whether Christ actually died on April the 3rd, 33 AD, and rose again on April the 5th. The history of it is irrelevant as long as you believe it. And of course, all through the apostasy of the church age, there have always been, even in the Dark Ages, there have been those who believed in the Word of God, who believed in salvation by faith alone and Christ alone apart from works. There's always been people who believe what you believe and what I believe, because that is the testimony of the prophets. That is the testimony of the New Testament apostles. But my topic for this morning is that there's a time for war. And we're going to talk about how we go to battle. I don't think I'm arguing, well, I know I'm not arguing for the Crusades where you get on a horse or a jet and you go to Israel. The kinds of battles that we are fighting are ideological. Our world has changed, and as believers, I want us to be aware of the cultural changes that are taking our country in a storm, and make sure that we don't get moved away with the surging tide that crashes in upon the breakwater. You are the breakwater. Don't move with the theological, ideological winds and waves of our culture. So Jude is a perfect one, perfect book. Because you need to understand where Jude is coming from. So we'll start with this book, and my idea this morning is really very, very simple. It's contend for the faith, and it comes from verse 3. But I'd like to just go through five different topics, if you would, as we start our study. The first is the man for whom this book is named. The man we find in verse 1. Let me get my translation here. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. All right, that's where we start. One of the things that you would find if you could see what I'm looking at is that the guy's name is not Jude. It's Judas. The translators have taken his name and changed it. Now, I know that's not necessarily a big deal. I was born Marvin. When I was in trouble, my mother called me Marvin James. When I think of myself, my name is Marvin. When I hear my mother, it's Marvin James. But you know, as life goes on, I got married, and then we had a child, and we named him Marvin James Jr. So Sarah decided to keep the two of us straight. He would be Marvin and I would be Marv. So in her world, I'm Marv and he's Marvin. It never made it into mine. So, you know, at Christmas time, when she says Marvin, we both go, yes. That's kind of what you have here. They've dropped off the AS and they've just taken the root of his name. But he also has some other names in other places in Scripture. But the reason the translators have changed his name from Judas to Jude is because of the negative connotation of Judas as it's attached to the apostle Judas Iscariot. So the translators have chosen the name Jude. He is the brother of James. He's a full brother of James. They were both brothers. They were sons of Joseph and Mary. You know that the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin. That's not biblical. She had other children. Jesus was her firstborn, but she and Joseph had other children that are named in Scripture. And we know several of them, and two of them are right here. Judas, whom we're calling Jude, and James. James is an apostle. One of the things that you find interesting here is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither of these guys, James or Jude, were believers until after the resurrection. James became the head of the Jerusalem church, and he is called an apostle in Galatians chapter 1. Paul calls James an apostle, whereas Judas or Jude is not an apostle. Two brothers, same parents, same connection to Christ, but in the sovereignty of the Lord as he manages his church, one's an apostle and one isn't. In fact, if you look at verse 17, it's as if Jude excludes himself from the apostles. Remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He isn't putting himself in that group. So when we look at this fellow, he's a half-brother to Christ. Same mother, different father. Who is the father of Jesus? God was. Who is the father of Jude? Well, Joseph was. So he's a half-brother of Christ and a brother's full brother to James and some of the others. Let's see what else I want to tell you about this. He was a traveling evangelist, according to 1 Corinthians 9. Jude traveled from different places. He took his wife with him as he traveled. Peter's second epistle is written before this epistle. If you look at the two epistles, there's about 13 references in Jude where he's quoting 2 Peter. Now, how do you know who is quoting whom? Well, the answer has, I think, to do with Peter saying what he is prophesying about in 2 Peter chapter 2. It is future. And he's prophesying that these evil men will come, whereas from Jude's perspective, he is telling us they are already here. So Peter and his apostle logically, his epistle logically preceded the writing of the book of Jude. So Jude is writing after Peter and is quoting Peter's epistle, 2 Peter 2. A lot of ways they're parallel. Most commentaries on Jude you will find attached to 2 Peter. If they write a commentary on 1 Peter, 2 Peter, they will include Jude as well. Jude is, like James, most likely writing to the Jewish Christians. Now, I know today that's not a popular term. We want to talk about Jewish believers or messianic believers, but in proper theology, are they in Christ? Are Jews who believe in Christ part of the church? Yes. And if they are in Christ, then they are Christians. So his topic, as he writes, he has probably got the same audience as James does, as we look at what are called the general epistles. And they're actually intended for Jewish believers, Jewish Christians who have left Judaism, are now part of the church. As you know, our roots are Jewish. The New Testament church is Jewish. And I believe that as we move into the end times, there will be an increasing large number of Jews who believe in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a different topic. All right, so under number one, I've covered the author of this book and the time of writing, its connections to Peter and the family of origin. Now let's talk next about the recipients. That's the last part of verse 1 and verse 2. The recipients here, to the ones in God the Father, having been sanctified and having been kept by Jesus Christ, called. So there's actually three separate things that James is dealing with. I mean, excuse me, that Jude is dealing with here. The ones called should be put first, although it's separated by a couple of participial phrases. The ones who are invited, he describes here to the called ones as being sanctified in God the Father. Do any of you have being loved by God the Father? Okay, well, that was a lot easier than I thought it would be. That means all of you have King James or New King James, because there's a textual problem here in the last part of verse 2. And my understanding of the original text is that Jude is saying these called ones have been sanctified in God the Father. To be sanctified means to be set apart, and the tense that he uses means they were set apart and they will continue to be set apart in perpetuity. It's a done deal with ongoing effects. So we could look over here and to be sanctified, to be set apart. How many of you have been sanctified? Let me see your hands on this side. Okay, Now, on this side, how many of you are saints? Let me see your hands on this side. All right. So if you're sanctified, have been sanctified, put your hands up. If you are a saint, put your hands up. All right. That should everybody who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is in one, they're in both of those categories. You are a saint. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart. It's a positional truth. Now, there is an sanctification that's experiential and that's ongoing. Not disputing that at all. But it's always that we live in light of what God has declared us to be. So, in God the Father, you have been set apart. He's called you and He's set you apart for Himself. And therefore, it's no surprise that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is preserving us. I prefer the term guard because that's how it's used in the secular uses. That Jesus Christ is guarding you. He's protecting you. Because you are called and you have been sanctified in the Father, it's no surprise that you have also been guarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's guarded you and He'll continue to guard you. And then He says to the recipients, mercy to you and peace and love. And He wants it multiplied. All of us as believers, we understand mercy. We have it. We understand peace because we're no longer at war with our Savior, with God the Father. And we understand love because God's love has been shown to us. It's been shed abroad in our hearts. And so we already have these things, and Jude's request to us as the recipients is that it's multiplied. These terms, mercy, peace, and love, are central for churches that are doing battle theologically, who have the kind of evil threat that we'll see down in verse 4, the danger that faces us. Now verse 3, we've seen the man, we've seen the recipients. There's a regret that I find in verse 3. Beloved, all haste, making all haste, all diligence, having urgency to write to you concerning our common salvation. He wants to tell us that he has a regret. Jude's regret is that he was very eager and desirous to write about our salvation. The term that's translated common here is koine. If you know anything about Greek, the New Testament is written in what's called koine Greek, common Greek. Not classical, but common. We also have the term koinonia, a sharing together, a fellowship together. So he wants to write about a common salvation. I wish he could have. I wish he could have. I'm sure he would have had some wonderful things, especially he and his brother James. I'm sure they had lots of discussions back and forth about salvation and what God has done for the Jews and the Gentiles, putting us into the one body of Christ. It would have been great to have an epistle from one of the Jewish apostles that would be as clear on the gospel as the apostle Paul is clear on the gospel. But in God's way of managing, the Jewish epistles written to the Messianic believers tend not to focus on the issues that Paul does. They focus more along the family life and the harmony. And certainly we can understand that would be a major issue with predominantly Jewish groups. But it's a common salvation. The common salvation is what he wanted to write to us about. And it would have been wonderful if he could, but he couldn't. He regrets it, but he wasn't able to write it. The necessity is what we find in the last part of verse 3. There's a necessity. I have a compelling force. I had a compelling force to write to you. Exhorting. So he's looking back. He's already written. But when he was thinking about it, he was compelled to write to them. And now, having compelled them, here's what he's doing for us. He's exhorting us to contend, to earnestly fight for the once and for all delivered to the saints' faith. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this. Contend is truly a military term. It's used by Plutarch as he writes about Hannibal's invasion and how the people contended against Hannibal. It's a military term. There's a time to go to war. Where do you go to war? Well, the place where you start the war is obviously the church. He is writing to believers, and he's telling believers within that local body to contend, to fight with each other? No, not with each other, although that certainly may be a result. But he's telling them to fight for the faith. Now, this isn't personal faith. That's not what he's talking about. It has the article. He wants them to contend for to the faith, meaning the set of doctrines. Now, there's a term here that is translated once and for all. The word is hapax. If you know anything about language, a hapax legomenon means a word that occurs only once in a given record. Recently, I gave a paper that I've prepared to a friend of mine, and he came back and he said, "You have overused the word nuance." So I gave him a changed paper, and that new paper doesn't have the word nuance in it, not even once. The reason I know that is because of the wonders of software. You just do a search and it finds it. But if I only had that word once in that paper, it would be a hapax legomenon. So a lot of the words, many of the words that we have in the New Testament, they only occur in one place, and that's where that term comes from. However, hapax, the word once, occurs many times in Scripture. You find it all through Hebrews. It is a once and for all nuance. It means once and for all. And notice, as he says, the once and for all delivered to the saints' faith. The faith that was delivered to the saints. Now remember, you could be on this side and be sanctified and a saint and on that side, or you could be in either place. You are the saints because you have been sanctified. God has already given to you the faith once and for all. Now just stop and think with me. Once and for all. And we're supposed to contend for this once and for all faith. I want to talk with you about inspiration. There are groups, 200 million strong, that believe inspiration rests with me, the preacher, or with you, the song leader, or with you, the reader. Now, that's wrong. Inspiration rests with the Scriptures. You might be highly motivated after reading something, but you're not inspired. Only the written record is inspired. Those who believe in ongoing inspiration have nothing they can do with this once and for all delivered faith to the saints, because they believe you need a loose leaf notebook. Now, I gave up on my red music book. It had a spiral binding, and my binding died. The book is out of print, as most of our songs you can tell are dated. That's why you like them. And so this is a loose leaf songbook for our choruses. And I made it even cooler because I put dividers here at the hundreds, so I can find it a little faster, because I know how you love the harmonica and I wouldn't want you to miss any measures. Right, Bill? This is a loose leaf songbook. Are these inspired? No. They're just songs. They're just songs. That's it. Does our faith rest upon our songs? No, they're just songs. Loose leaf, perfectly fine. Not a problem. Bound. Not a loose leaf Bible. Because the faith was delivered once and for all to the saints. that is not an ongoing revelation. So I've just fought with 200 million people who disagree with me. There are those who have progressive development, even among Bible churches. For instance, there's a church in the mid between Dallas and Fort Worth that holds to a progressive revelation. Now, don't misunderstand progressive revelation with the progress of revelation. The progress of revelation says within the once and for all delivered faith, there is a development of ideas, and it never conflicts, and it's always growing until it's completed. This is a completed revelation. So when God says to Abraham, "And you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed," that's an initial idea that expands to the full millennium of Jesus Christ reigning from the throne of David. So it's not everything he has to say about everything in Genesis 12. He says this, and nothing he says interferes with that from Genesis 12 all the way to Revelation 22. It always expands. That is the progress of revelation. And it ends with Revelation 22. Progressive revelation means that it's ongoing. So this church I'm referring to, they believe that if this was true in the Old Testament and this was true in the New Testament, if it were still going, and it is, this would be true now. Oh, no. Because if that's the case, then what you've opened the door to is every spurious doctrine. You've lost your doctrine of inspiration. And their particular thing, what they have decided, is that this was the role of women in the Old Testament. This is the role of women in the New Testament. Surely this would be the role of women in our current world if Scripture were still being written, and in their doctrinal statement, it is. I promise you, if you do that with the role of the women, then the next thing will be homosexuality, and then you'll have everything else that goes on from that. This isn't a new concept. Harold Lindzell wrote Battle for the Bible and the Baptist denominations 30 years ago. He was arguing, and now we see that no, he is not a prophet. He's just a wise man who can look at how doctrines begin to slide if you have a progressive development of theology. Scripture says it's once and for all delivered to the saints. Cults and isms. All right, so I'm still on my people to offend. But if you don't understand this, you'll be open to every kind of doctrinal wave that crashes. Look at your cults and isms. Is not the essence of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, who received revelation and developed his doctrines based on the interpretation of Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics given to him by an angel not named in Scripture? He received revelation. So your cults and isms do not believe in a once for all delivered to the saints faith. It's ongoing. The Roman Catholic Church, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, what does that mean? He speaks with the same authority as Paul the Apostle, as Jude, or as James. It's ongoing revelation. And when you have new revelation in these systems, the new revelation is newer, and so it supersedes the old revelation. So you abandon the old revelation and you stay with the new. And virtually every cult has some kind of an additional book that they've added. So the Book of Mormon is added to Scripture, and that becomes their authority. And the ex cathedra pronouncements of the Pope become the authority. And Mary Baker, Globerson, Patterson, Eddy's book, Science and Health, Key to the Scriptures, even the title doesn't make sense, that becomes the authority. But Jude says he wants us to contend for the once and for all having been delivered faith. The necessity of war is upon us. If you abandon your Scriptures, and you get caught in the quagmire of I believe, you will lose your moorings every single time. You believe this, I believe that. Back to the once and for all having been delivered faith to the saints. So he's writing to exhort us to contend for it. The reason why is that we face danger. The danger is given in verse 4. For certain people, not men, but people, the term is anthropos, it's mankind, it's men and women. There's two words in Greek for male, for men. One is translated from anthropos, which means mankind. The other is ander, which means male. So you see these terms used distinctively. When the authors talk about anthropos, it's like anthropology. Is anthropology the study of men? Well, in the technical definition, no, it's the study of people. So certain people, he's not saying gender specifically males, although the certainly wouldn't have a problem with holding to that concept going through the kinds of sins that he discusses. For certain men have crept in, the ones having been previously written or marked, of old. Previously is how I'm translating of old. It's possible that he's referring to the Old Testament. I'm not sure about that. If so, it would be difficult to make a case for it. If old means that were previously recorded for us, it may be a reference to 2 Peter. But Jude, I think as he goes through the history of apostasy, which is what he does, that what he has in mind is all of the illustrations of apostasy that are true from the time God set forth His truth. And it's not limited just to 2 Peter, but rather the characteristics of these men have been well spelled out for us. There's a distinction then between Old Testament prophets prophesying concerning New Testament apostates. I don't think you'll find that in the Old Testament. But you will find lots of illustrations of false teachers and apostates in the Old Testament. And I think that's what Jude is referring to rather than something specific to the church age. So these certain men of old, having previously been written about unto this judgment, ungodly men. Ungodly, they have no true reverential awe towards God, so they're called ungodly. And they're making a pretext of the grace of God. So the grace of God here in the last part of verse 4, they're turning into something else. They're making a pretext of it. And what they're turning it into is wantonness, sexual issues. There's a debauchery attached to these men who have crept in. And when he talks about the creeping in, they've slipped in, they've joined us without us noticing. That's how they work. They come in without a grand fanfare. They just slip in aside. They join us without being noticed. So these certain men of old, well marked in the Old Testament, have slipped in unnoticed, and they're ungodly men. They're marked out for judgment. And what they're doing is taking the grace of our God and making it a pretext for sexual immorality. And that's the first thing that he indicts them on, these people coming in and taking God's grace and using it as a means to satisfy sexual issues. And then this next phrase, the last phrase in verse 4, and denying the only Master God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm translating this differently than some of your texts may have. There is a single article and at least and a multiple nouns. So there's a textual problem here. The reason there's a textual problem is because people don't like passages that flat out declare the Lord Jesus Christ as God. That's not a problem in the New Testament. In the previous phrase, he's talking about the grace of God, referring to the God the Father. In the next phrase, he's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls him the only Master God. If it hadn't have made its way into video games, this would be a perfect term. He is the Supreme Master. But you can't use Supreme Master now because it's been caught up by the whole sci-fi industry and the gaming industry. So you have to come up with something else. He's the despot is the Greek. He's the despot. He's the ruler, the God ruler supreme, even our Lord Jesus Christ. They come in. They creep in unawares, they're ungodly, they're wanton in their sexuality, but they're taking God's precious grace and they're turning it into a sexual arena. Why are they doing this? Because they deny the deity and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our job is to contend for the faith. Go to war. We're going to look at this book and see what the problem is. He's introduced it to us, the man, the recipients, his regret about not being able to write about salvation, because he has the necessity of writing to us to contend for the faith, because in the church in North America, there are people who are denying even the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God, and they're doing so for their own wanton means. Father, we pray that you would help us to keep this passage in our thinking as we move through the week. In Jesus' name, amen.